Lately, I have been teasing some of the young men here about their exercise habits, the fact that they choose to get up on Saturday mornings and run a lot for a long time. And I want you to know, guys, I'm just teasing you about that because, believe it or not, in my younger days, when I was your age, I did some running, but never with the dedication and the duration that you guys do. So I can't really condemn you for it, and I'm certainly not doing that. I'm just teasing you about it a little bit because, in fact, the reality is that for a long time, I was called a gym rat. Now, if you don't know what a gym rat is, just look at the title here on the, or the name. Well, it's going to come through. There we go, gym rat on this shirt. It's a person who spends more time in the gym than at home, school, and work combined, practically living at the gym. Now, that's not exactly accurate for me. I did spend a lot of time at the gym. I would go for decades. I would go in the morning before work and or in the afternoon at lunchtime, and sometimes both. But in the evenings and weekends, typically I would not go to the gym to work out. And I was also going not so much to run, but to engage in resistance training, which is a fancy way of saying lifting weights or pumping iron. That was what I loved to do. I enjoyed it. I liked it. And I still do, though I do a whole lot less, and I do it at home with a lot less weight as well. So, if you enjoy getting in a good workout or practicing and playing in a favorite sport, that is a good thing within limits, of course. And what those limits will be, or should be, will be discussed in today's lesson, Godly Exercise, from 1 Timothy 4, 6 through 10. I want to read the text again. I appreciate Hunter's reading, but I want to read the text again and get these words in our mind as we begin our study. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6 says, "In pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine, which you have been following. But have nothing to do with worldly fables, fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. For it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers." Now, having read that, I want us to focus on verses 7 and 8 and 2 and a word that's in that text, where it says, "On the other hand, discipline yourself for bodily discipline." And it's a word meaning exercise. In fact, your version, some of your versions may say exercise. They use the word exercise. And it's the word gymnasia, from which we get gymnasium or gymnastics. And it's the idea of exercising physically to develop one's body. And it's the idea not only of exercising, but to exercise with hard work. Look in verse 10. He says in verse 10, or it says, "For it is this we labor." And that's the idea of working hard, putting a lot of effort into it. And strive. Strive is the word that we get our word agony or agonize from. It's pushing past our self-imposed limits to the point of exhaustion where we hurt, actually hurt from the difficulty of the exercise that we engage in. And the saying in the weight room is no pain, no gain. And the idea there is not of hurting oneself or getting injured, but of pushing your muscles to the point of actual pain from the exhaustion of pushing past our own self-imposed limits. I remember reading one time about a Pro Bowl football player, a quarterback, who talked about his first professional game, and he said in the pregame warm-up, he wore himself out. By the time the pregame warm-up was over, he was exhausted, but then still had to go play the game. And so the idea there is in athletics, an athlete will push themselves far beyond what they think they can do. And what God is calling us to do is to push ourselves far beyond what we think we can do, the limits we impose upon ourselves. A couple of weeks ago, we started this series called the Good Preacher's Seal of Approval from verse 6. And we looked at how Timothy, we had already seen in Philippians 2, verses 19 through 24, how he had a servant's heart. He was filled with sincere concern and selfless desire. And that gave him a seal of approval. And so Paul said, add to that and maintain that seal by holding on to faith and a good conscience from verses 18 and 19 of 1 Timothy 1. And then provide a proper diet, eat the right foods, be nourished on the words of the faith and sound doctrine here in verse 6 of chapter 4. And then in verse 12, he says, be an example in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity. And so that's how Timothy was to get to maintain or hold on to this good preacher's seal of approval, approved by God as a preacher doing the work that God intended for him to give. And so the letter to Timothy is filled with those instructions, as well as 2 Timothy and Titus. But also, if you notice, he says, good servant. And the idea here is that we also need to understand this applies to everybody. These are things that all Christians need to be exercising themselves toward. A servant's heart, sincere concern, etc., etc. All of these things would apply to every single believer. So it's not just for preachers. These lessons and this study of 1 Timothy isn't just for me and Dennis or anybody else who might want to preach. It's for all Christians. So we talked about that a couple weeks ago. And then last week we talked about the ABCs of apostasy, from verses 1 through 5 here in 1 Timothy chapter 4. We saw that apostasy is a deviation from the divine standard of revealed truth, and that it is a constant threat. That's where we get the C. It is a constant threat to believers of all times. It is a threat today just as much as it was in the first century. And we saw that apostasy is a betrayal of brethren through hypocrisy, lies, and deceitful doctrines of demons. But the most important thing that I want us to think about and remember as we go into this lesson this morning is that it is avoidable. It's not inevitable. It's avoidable. It's always going to be a threat, but we don't have to surrender to it. We don't have to give in to it. We don't have to be misled and fall away. And the way to avoid that is to hold on to the truth, maintain our hold of the Lord's truth. And so that means that you and me, all of us, can be strong Christians, that we are able to stand strong in the faith and to be faithful and to be confident in our salvation. We can be confident in our salvation. We can say that we believe that we will be in heaven with God because of the promise that God made and our submission to His will. By the way, the nice lesson from 2 Peter is called Confident Christians. So if you wrestle with doubts and uncertainty about your salvation, come back tonight to hear that lesson as well. The work of a gospel preacher is to train or teach the church, that is you, how to live godly lives and to avoid apostasy. That's the primary work of the preacher, is to train the church so that they'll live godly lives and avoid apostasy and not fall away. Now, in doing that, unfortunately, preachers have to preach some negative lessons. They have to preach lessons about that warn against false teachers and false teaching. They are, because it is a very real threat. And sometimes we can squirm a little bit. I don't even like it. I don't like talking about, especially when we're talking about brethren out there in the local congregations of the church that we would consider brethren who are slipping false doctrine into their sermon and podcast. I don't like talking about that, but the reality is they exist, and we have to be aware of it, and we have to be prepared, trained, exercised to spot it and reject it. However, a constant barrage of negative sermons. You don't want a preacher who's negative Ned, always hammering brethren for their inadequacy, always telling you that you're not good enough and telling you all the things that you do that are wrong and why you should always be worried about your relationship with God. If you have a preacher like that, and if I become like that, let me know, because I don't want to be a guy who's giving you spiritual PTSD, because it's emotionally and spiritually exhausting. Post-traumatic stress disorder is not just from things that happen in the world, I think it develops in the church. It happens in the church when people just pound away, preachers just pound away at how brethren aren't good enough. Don't be that. I don't want to be that guy. Because what happens in that PTSD is that you begin to feel guilty for not feeling guilty. I should feel guilty about something today. Why don't I feel guilty? I should feel. Yeah, it just compounds itself. Or you become overwhelmed with anxiety and fear of, you know, maybe did I miss something? Did I forget something? Have I done something wrong? And just lose the ability to stand strong and faithful in God. Always looking over our shoulders, criticizing our past. And when we do that, we have no real hope for the future. And I dare say that some, maybe even all of you here, have gone through some of that. Have been at places where all you ever heard was how you were not good enough. And if that's the case, I'm sorry for that, and it shouldn't be that way. And if I do that, I'm sorry for that, and rebuke me and bring me back around. Now, still going to talk about some negative things from time to time, but we need to find a balance. And that's why we do need preachers who present positive lessons to provide a spiritual balance if they want God's approval as good preachers. We need preachers who are filled with the word sound doctrine and set the table, and not the Lord's table, but set the table of the sermons and Bible classes and the teaching that goes on from the pulpit of a banquet of God's Word. A nourishing banquet of the Word of God and sound doctrine, so that the church, so that you will be filled with the knowledge of the goodness of God, the great God who saved us from our sins. So godly exercise, and just like feeding your body for physical exercise requires a balance of protein and healthy carbs, godly discipline, godly exercise requires a balanced diet of strong meat and some milk. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 5. I do want to read these passages. Hebrews 5 verses 12 through 14 talks about the difference between meat and milk and how, unfortunately, the Hebrews that he's writing to had not reached the point where they were ready for strong meat, even though they should be. Verse 12, he says, and this is Hebrews 5, verse 12, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food." Now, beside the point that he's making here of their lack of development, the reality is sometimes we need milk. Sometimes we need the basic principles. We need to learn those. We need to teach those. But he's saying also that there comes a time when we need to grow past that, and having learned that and absorbed that, be ready for some stronger meat, for some harder discipline, for some harder truths. Verse 13, "For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant." So we want to grow up. We don't want to be children for the rest of our lives. We're not Peter Pans. "Solid food, but solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil." And so we grow up so that we can understand the difference between truth and almost truth. Remember, most of the time the difficulty is not telling the difference between false truth and falsehood. We struggle telling the difference between what is true and what is almost true. And that's how false teachers get us. They teach things that are almost true. And the rest of it, though, is a lie, and hiding the lie within it. Over in, since we're here in Hebrews, turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2. Peter tells us that we need to be desiring the milk so that we can grow. We need to have the same kind of desire for this word as a baby does. Verse 2 of chapter 2, "Like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word." Why? "So that by it you may grow in respect to salvation." So we're wanting to grow. That's why we need that, and that's why we should desire it, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. But we need to be growing to the point where we can consume stronger food. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul, again, rebuking the Corinthians, congregation that had been around a number of years, for their lack of growth and maturity. In chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as infants, as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not yet able, for you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly, and are you not walking like mere men? So his point there is that when we don't want the mature food, it's a sign of immaturity spiritually, that we need to grow and develop so that we can get that balanced diet and we can exercise ourselves to godliness in a much more powerful way. Now, before we dig into the principles of godly exercise, we do need to take a minute to discuss the idea of reasonable limits for physical exercise. Because we can spend too much time at the gym or in other forms of exercise. After all, the text does say, back here in 1 Timothy chapter 4, turn back there very quickly, 1 Timothy chapter 4, what does the text say about bodily exercise? He says that it is profitable, or it is only of little profit in the New American Standard. Other versions say that it is of some value or limited benefit, and that's the indication that there's some to be gained from that. It's not something that we just say, well, Christians should never exercise and engage in trying to strengthen their body or improve their bodies. That's nonsense. Just like milk, just like food and marriage were created by God and are good, so is exercise. So is developing our bodies. As long as we don't go crazy with it, don't go too far with it. So if we spend a little time at the gym, on the road running, or hiking on a trail, or at the ball field, or on the golf course, or working in the garden, or trimming our rose bushes, or doing those kind of things because it gets us some physical activity, that's great. There's nothing wrong with that whatsoever. As long as we understand that the time we spend strengthening our bodies is designed to improve our health, lift our spirits, so that we can be better soldiers in the army of God. It's not just purely for this world benefit. Because if that's all that we care about, that's all the concern we have, if it's not designed if I'm healthier, I'll be able to attend worship more frequently. I'll be able to engage in other activities where I'm around people and bringing the light of the gospel. I'll have to say this. It's difficult for me, personally, to accept instruction from a morbidly obese preacher, especially in the category of self-discipline. Because I just want to sit there and say, well, exercise some yourself, man. Decades ago, I was 20 years old. I was at somebody's house after church on a Sunday night, and they were members of a denominational church, and their pastor was at their house. And he was sitting there shoveling food in his mouth long after everybody had stopped eating. They were cleaning up the table, but having to bring more food to him because his waist was about out to here, and he was just eating and eating and eating. I was embarrassed for him. Because I was in college to be a preacher, and it embarrassed me to see a guy who claimed to be a preacher just gorging himself and exercising absolutely no self-discipline. And it's the same for any preacher. And that's the thing about preachers. That's kind of obvious. But there are other things that men and women can engage in and fill themselves with where they don't exercise self-discipline. Now, however, I don't want you to understand this. I'm not saying that we have to look like sticks or walk around with muscles like professional athletes, because doing that is far too time-consuming. If it consumes our time and attention and interferes with serving God and attending worship on a regular basis, that kind of exercise is not good. That's not the kind we want. There has to be a balance there. And there's one other thing I do need to add to make sure that we're also aware of, and that is wear decent clothing. If you're going to exercise, wear clothes. We don't need to see Christian men jogging on the side of the road without a shirt on. Just don't need that. Don't need to see any man jogging on the side of the road without a shirt on, but that's the difference. That's the world. And we don't need to see Christian women at the gym in a sports bra. Wear shirts. And men and women alike wear loose, comfortable shorts instead of those short, tidy shorts that everybody wears. My granddaughter plays soccer, and we were at the game the other day, and her coach was a lady, and I couldn't even look at the field because her outfit was so tight. There was no question about the fact that she was a woman. So, Christians, we just don't need to go there. Don't need to be a part of that. It does not improve our stats. Does it make us lift more? Make us lift more weights or run faster? And more importantly, it doesn't reflect well on the Christ who died for us. All right, so we'll leave it there. We'll save also the negative instruction for having nothing to do with worldly fables from verse 7 later. What I want to do with the rest of our time this morning is just look for a few minutes at the focus and form of godly exercise. What's the focus and what's the form of godly discipline, godly exercise? Well, let's look in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and read verses 9 and 10 to see the focus. The focus here in verse 9, it is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. For it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. So our focus is God. We're looking at God. And so when we say focus on God, I'm saying that from this standpoint, our godly exercise is not so we can have a good life here on earth. That we're not trying to get people to say, oh, well, you know, he's such a good person, or develop business relationships, or develop those kind of things where we can make ourselves powerful or wealthy or anything just by virtue of getting to know brethren. That's not the goal. You know, those things are a good side benefit, but that's not the goal. That's not the focus. Nor is the focus really the idea of escaping hell and getting out of eternal judgment and separation from God. That's a good side benefit. That's a good thing. But that shouldn't be our goal. Nor should our goal even be just being in heaven, getting into heaven and enjoying the benefits of being in heaven. That's a good thing as well. But brothers and sisters, we need to be aiming higher than that, looking further than that. Our goal should be to be with the God who offers us all of these things by virtue of His glory and majesty and the love of His Son who died for us. Our focus is on the Lord Jesus Christ, on God, on the one inviting us to live with Him. Look over quickly in Ephesians chapter 1. In Ephesians chapter 1, it's a long chapter. We won't read this. I just want us to notice a couple things. We'll read verse 3. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 says this: just as... verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And that word heavenly places, or the heavenly, is used several times here in the text. And the idea is that the blessings of God are come to us in the spiritual realm. That's where we receive these blessings. But these blessings are spiritual. But I want you to notice the key here is in the heavenly places, in Christ. All throughout this, the text here in chapter 1, the idea is in Christ, in fellowship with Christ, in relationship to Christ. All of these side benefits of the blessings of heaven and eternity and fellow Christians and the transformed life, all are connected to and end in Christ. That's our focus. That's what we should be looking at. Also, in Colossians chapter 1, we're told to look above to where Jesus is. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. Colossians 3 says this: therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, or the above, things that's kind of added into the text, the above, the heavenlies, as he said in Ephesians 1, not on the of this earth the of this earth stuff or things. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life. So all of this spiritual exercise, this godly exercise, is about Christ, being connected to and living on and off of Jesus Christ and through Christ. Then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. So our aim is to be with the Lord. Our aim is to be with God. So is Christ our focus? So that's the focus. All right, that's the focus. Now let's talk a little bit about the form. And what we're going to do with the form is we're going to talk about this in the way, a form of some practical takeaways. Here, what are some things we can do that are godly exercise? Practical things that we can do that will help us focus on God. All right. So if you've got your sheet that we had out, some of these are on here, and so hopefully you'll see the answers here as we work our way through this. First thing is, begin every day and everything with prayer. And by that, I mean even before you get out of bed. When you wake up in the morning, try to develop the mentality of remembering God. Even if it's just a simple thank you, God, for a good night of rest, comfortable bed, and a good day ahead of him, a new day ahead. Thank God for that. Remember that it is all from God. Give him credit for it, give him glory for it, and give him thanks for it. Build thankful prayer into every part of your day, not just breakfast, lunch, and dinner. When you get in your car in the morning to go wherever, maybe it's to go to work or take the kids to school or go to whatever, thank God for a car, the starts. Thank God for the opportunity to do whatever it is you're doing. And ask for a safe trip. Put God first in your mind. And this is not easy to do. That's why it's godly exercise. Doing this on a regular basis. And when you get to where you were going, before you get out of the car, thank God that you got there. If it's work, thank Him for a good job. Or a job, may not necessarily be a good job, but thank you for your job. If it's the doctor, we've got folks that go to the doctor a lot. When you get there, thank God for doctors. We appreciate doctors. We're glad we have them, and we're thankful for modern medicine and all the things that come with it. So get into a habit of thanking God for this in prayer. Be thankful for everything. So get in that habit of just thinking about God and appreciating and thanking Him for, showing your appreciation and thanking Him for everything. Even the things that test you and try you, because that gives you an opportunity to get some godly exercise. Second thing, carry Christ everywhere you go. So be courageous and carry Christ with you wherever you go. And what I mean by that is, consider how to fold Him and His people into every conversation you have. You're talking to somebody about something, doesn't matter what it is, and they say something, and it should spark in your mind, well, you know, that's connected to this. So it's like, you know, in our Bible class, our teacher, Brady Clemens, the other day, taught about that in a Bible class on Sermon on the Mount. Here's some thoughts on that. Or the preacher actually said something good for once about this. And so, you know, bring that sermon into it. Get your mind into bringing the Lord and His church into conversations. Yeah, in my church, we do X, Y, and Z. You'll be surprised at how people respond to that if you will think about conscientiously doing that and intentionally doing it. Now, it may seem awkward at first, but if you keep trying and practicing it, it'll become a lot easier. There's a key to this, though, and that's the third thing, is listen to others to shine the light of the gospel on them. So when you're having those conversations with people and they're talking about themselves, listen to what they're saying about themselves and then think about how you can take what they're saying about themselves and connect it to something from church or from the Bible or from a sermon or from a Bible class and shine it on them to help them where they are. Well, that means listen to them. Because what do we often do in conversations? I'm guilty of this just as much as anybody else. What do? I wish Bob would quit telling us about Masters and golf so I could tell him about my one golf story. That's what we do. We listen to people talking and wait for, and sometimes can't even wait for them to shut up. We just cut them off because we got to talk about ourselves. We got to stop doing that. Exercise the self-discipline of listening to them and shine the light on them and their situation in life. Another one is this one. This is an interesting one I hope that you'll think about very carefully, and that is hold family worship every day. And you're like, what? I go to church to worship. Well, yes, you do. But you should be worshiping at home, too. Especially your parents with your young children. A great time to practice and teach them how to behave in church is having them have little worships at home. And it teaches them not only, it teaches them that, but it also just teaches them that God is the center of your life. So hold a family worship, read from the Bible, have a prayer, have a song on a daily basis with your children so that they learn that God is important outside of the confines of this building. And if you're older, no longer have children at home, or you're younger and don't have children, you can still start having daily worship at home by yourself, or if you're married, with your family, with your spouse, or with your family that you live with. Get used to doing that. That is a spiritual exercise. That is a godly exercise that requires discipline on our part. Next thing is, prioritize church assemblies. Make being in church with your brethren a priority, and then listen closely as best you can during the class and during the sermon. And then on your way home, instead of talking about how long the preacher went and how he was too long and he was too, talked to whatever, or the song leader was this, or this was this and that was that, talk about this was said in the prayer. You know, that's an important thing to pray for. Or this was said in that song. You know, he led that song and it has this beautiful line in there. I love that song, Draw Me Nearer. That's a beautiful song. Think about the words in the song. Think about what was said in the Bible class and talk about it amongst yourselves on the way home or in the sermon so that you can start learning how to apply it in your daily life. And then the last thing here is end every day and everything with prayer. Coming back full circle, at the end of the day, when you get ready to lay down, doesn't have to be a long prayer. In fact, I recommend that if you're in bed, don't try for the long prayer because you'll fall asleep. Start with a short prayer and just thank God for a good day and a nice, comfortable bed and a dry house and ask for a safe night so that in the morning you can rise and continue to serve Him. And do that with everything that you do. And so what happens is when we do that, we begin to incorporate God into every part of our lives. That's godly discipline. It's one thing to go to the gym every day or to run every day or to exercise every day. But it's a whole different thing. It's a whole other level of greatness to exercise godly discipline every day in every aspect of our lives. Well, that's our lesson, and I'll just end with this question. All right, basically a statement. We must begin with obedient faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that repents and is baptized. We can be good people. We can be praying people. But if we're not baptized into Christ, we're not one of His. It's a simple, sad reality. And what we want, though, is give you the opportunity, if you're not a Christian, to become one this morning. Or if you are a Christian who quit exercising, doesn't open your Bible, barely makes it to church, doesn't think about the things of God, it's time to begin. And the time to begin is right now, while we stand and while we sing.